All right, today we begin a new book of the Bible, and it is 2 Peter. So we begin in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter said, according to the old King James, that he had like precious faith, the same faith as any other Christian. The difference between Peter and most of us is that he used his faith more than most Christians. But it was the same faith in the same Word of God that other Christians have, only he lived by it more than most. People say, I wish I had more faith, as if it was dished out in fluid ounces or pounds. But the amount of faith isn't the issue. Jesus said if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, which is about half the size of a BB, you could move mountains. The size of faith is not the issue. The quality of faith is the thing that matters. Strong faith is believing what the Word of God says and acting on it, and it's a choice. Strong faith is acting in accordance with the written Word of God, even when it costs you something personally, and it's a choice. So faith isn't a mystical, mysterious, nebulous thing that exists somewhere in the twilight zone. Faith is a concrete thing. You believe the Word of God, and you act accordingly. It's as simple as that. That's faith, and the more you do that, the greater your faith is. I guess faith can be measured by percentage. If you want to measure it, low percentage of obedience to the Word of God is small faith, and high percentage of obedience to the Word of God is strong faith, but it's a choice. It's not something you have to wait for. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Closer we are to Jesus, the more peace we will have. The Bible says that the Word of God, I should say the Bible says that God is the God of all comfort. He's the God of all comfort. But if you don't know him through Jesus Christ, and you're not close to him because you don't read the Bible and you don't talk to him, then he's not going to pass that comfort on to you, so you're just going to be outside looking in. Verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, let's read this verse one more time. His divine power has given to us what? All things that pertain to life, that's eternal life and godliness, how? Through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. So don't tell me that Jesus Christ doesn't give Christians all that they need to live a godly life in this world, because I don't believe it. And I've been battling modern evangelicals for 30 years on this issue, or at least 25. Those who say, well, the problems are more complicated today, so we need more than the Bible and we need more than Jesus, are either lying or they're just stupid, because it simply isn't true. You say, how do you know it's not true? Because the Bible says so right here. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through our knowledge of him. The more we know Jesus, the more power he gives us to live a godly life. That's what the Bible says. And there are no alternatives. And so we see that there are no tricks or techniques to holiness. And this is why I've said it in the past, and I say it again right now. Throw away your how-to books. How to live for God. How to be holy. How to get along with your spouse. How to raise godly children. How to make right decisions, etc., etc., etc. Throw them away. Turn the television off. Turn the radio off. Open up your Bible, read it, read it, read it, meditate on it, and talk to God. And he will infuse wisdom and holiness into your soul like never before. It is so crystal clear here. Holiness is a result of you and I spending time with Jesus. Spending time with Jesus, this is what this will do. It raises the godliness bar in our soul. Do you see that? It raises our holiness goal, and it empowers us to reach those goals more often than if we did not spend quality time with Christ. I am telling you from experience. I know, because I can't get away with anything. God won't let me get away with anything because God has set such a high standard in my soul. And I wouldn't have it any other way. You see, I read and I study the Bible so much. I generally read and study until I am too mentally and physically exhausted to go on anymore. And because of that, I'm close to Jesus. And because of that, the bar has been raised in my soul to the point where the least little thing that I do wrong will bother me a lot. And that's how it should be. And I know. Some evangelical psychologist or counselor, so-called, will say at this point, Moret, you are sick. You're mentally ill. You're an obsessive-compulsive codependent living in denial with a guilt complex. Oh, just please, spare me. You're polluting the ears of Christians who seek truth. And by the way, the words of Almighty God written in this book will consume your high-sounding folly like a blazing fire consumes dry straw, because your words are worthless. We should be so close to Jesus that we are super sensitive to any spiritual flaw so that we can confess it and find mercy and strength to improve. Not out of fear, not out of legalism, but out of a love for Jesus and a desire to please him more. Verse 3 and 4. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these things you might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so God's power through Jesus Christ doesn't just save us from hell and sin. It also saves us from the corruption that is rampant in this world. Consequently, through the power of God and through our relationship with him, Jesus saves us from the corruption and the confusion that the perhaps well-meaning psychologists are always trying to untangle in the lives of people today. The Word of God and a close walk with Jesus keeps us from getting into that mess in the first place. 5. For this reason, make every effort to add virtue to your faith, and to your virtue knowledge. Stop there. We got to add something to our faith. So we see that faith is just the starting point. If we want holiness and deliverance from the moral corruption of this world, then our faith must produce a determination to work hard at being good. That's what God means when he says, make every effort. Make every effort. Work hard. Try your best. Do your best. Use all the energy that God gives you to add virtue to your faith. If we do, then it's going to result in a closer relationship with God. You see how these things build on each other. And one great byproduct of a closer walk with God is more knowledge, including a better understanding of what he wants from us. But God doesn't stop there. There's even more. Look at 5 and 6. For this reason, make every effort to add virtue to your faith, and to your virtue, knowledge, and to your knowledge, self-control. And to your self-control, patient endurance, and to your patient endurance, godliness. He talks about self-control. God says, Christians, practice self-control. That's what I want you to do. In other words, quit committing sin that you know is sin. Just stop it. Quit behaving like a moral reprobate and start living like a child of God, which is what you are if you are a Christian. Start saying no to your sin nature. Tell your sin nature you've had it. You've had it. I don't owe you anything, and I'm not going to live to please you. I'm going to live to please my Savior, to whom I owe everything. That's self-control. That's what God wants us to practice. And there's nothing complicated about it. It's not hard to understand. Again, it is a choice. And until we Christians decide to practice self-control, then saying things like, I want to do what God wants me to do, I want to please my Savior, will be nothing more than Christian cliches in our life. There is more. 7, and to your godliness, add brotherly kindness. Once we are more patient and more godly and learn to love the will of God even more, then we will be more kind to others, even with all their flaws. Do you see then how all these things contribute, and really more than contribute, they actually bring about good relationships with other people? I hope you see that. When saved, Spirit-filled Christians, out of a love for Jesus, are godly and practice self-control and patience, and consequently are kind to others, even when others do things that they don't like, they won't have any trouble getting along with each other. It won't be a problem. 7, and to your godliness, brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness, love. And really, the sum total of all these virtues, which have been listed in the previous few verses, is love. Actually, they constitute individual petals in the flower of biblical love. And Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And we love ourselves even when we do things that are wrong. We still love ourselves. You say, I don't. I hate myself when I do things that are wrong. No, you don't. The Bible says no one hates themselves. No one ever hates themselves, the Bible says. But we nourish and we cherish ourselves. That's just the way it is. But whether people want to believe it or not, it's true. No one hates themselves, even when they do things that they don't like. They don't like the things that they do sometimes. That's true. But that's only because they love themselves so much that they want to be better. So here's the key. We love ourselves, even though we hate what we sometimes do. Therefore, in the same manner, love others, even though you sometimes hate what they do. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. See, that's what Jesus commands. Verse 8, for if these things reside in you and abound, they ensure that you will neither be useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to be useless to Jesus, right? Or unfruitful? Many Christians waste their life. They really do. They never mature spiritually. And they're completely content with that. And they may make it to heaven. They may, if they truly have saving faith, although there's reason to doubt. But for the most part, they're useless to Jesus. It takes work and spiritual toughness to be useful to Jesus in this world, and many Christians just don't have the spiritual determination to do it, nor do they have the love and commitment to Jesus Christ to do it. And I don't understand that. 9. But the one who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, because he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. A Christian who does not have the qualities laid out in verses 5 through 7 is short-sighted. That is, he doesn't see what God requires. Or he doesn't take it seriously if he does see it. He's content being exactly as he is, mediocre at best, lukewarm at best, complacent, spiritually lukewarm Christians evidently think that God is satisfied having them go through life as a defeated spiritual mess. No different than the unsaved of this world. But God has so much more than that for his children if they will only follow his word. 10. Therefore, brothers, diligently make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will never stumble. That doesn't mean you will never sin. But rather, we will not completely fall away from Jesus and lose our faith. By the grace and power of Jesus, we are as secure as we choose to be. I believe in eternal security, but I don't believe in unconditional eternal security. The condition of being saved is faith, and the condition of remaining saved is continuing in our faith to the end, as the Bible says so many times. You say, oh, you believe in salvation by works. No, I don't. Good works do not save us. Good works don't even keep us saved, but good works do keep us closer to Jesus. Living right helps us to keep closer to Jesus, and people who learn to love Jesus deeply do not become apostates. Our love for Jesus, which is facilitated by the Word of God and holiness, along with confession when we fail, acts as a buffer to losing our faith. And that's why these things mentioned are so important. They provide a buffer. 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, diligently make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly provided for you. Now, there's only one way to get into the kingdom of heaven, and that is through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross and receiving him as Lord and Savior. That's how you get in. But some Christians will be happier than others in the kingdom of heaven. Some Christians will be happier than others when they see Jesus, and that's because they were more dedicated to him in this life. There will be degrees of happiness in eternity for the saved, just as there will be degrees of torment in hell for the unsaved, depending on what we did with our knowledge and our opportunities. 12, therefore, I will not be negligent to always remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I live in this body, to stir you up by reminding you. Peter says, I'm reminding you of things that you have already heard. I'm reminding you of spiritual truth that you already know. I know you already know this, but I'm saying it again. And that's why you will often hear me say, I've said this before, but I'm saying it again. I'm being biblical. I'm being like Peter. Why? Because people forget. But God doesn't want us to forget what is true. So he repeats himself in different places in the Bible, and he expects us to do that too. You see, the false teachers of today will have a field day with you if you forget what the Word of God says. False teachers will add error to your thinking with things that may sound feasible, but contradict Scripture, even slightly. And once they mess up your thinking, once they twist your thinking even slightly on these issues, as sure as I'm standing here, they're going to mess up your life as well. It'll happen. 14. Knowing that soon I will take off this body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me, and I will also be diligent to make sure that after my death you will always remember these things. Peter knows that it won't be long before he is murdered by those who hate Jesus. In John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter that he would eventually die by crucifixion. And Emperor Nero was crucifying Christians left and right, even as Peter wrote. And so he knew it wouldn't be long and it would be his turn. As a result, you think he's consumed with concerns about himself? Not at all. Peter is trying to help Christians by teaching truth so that they will be okay after he dies. The goal of every single born-again Christian, every true Christian, should be to help prepare those they know to better serve Jesus in the future. Unfortunately, many professing Christians don't even think in those terms. And that's because many professing Christians think that ministry is strictly for a preacher, but it isn't. Too many Christians see Christianity as being a spectator sport, with the preachers being professional Christians and they as spectators. But every Christian needs to be involved in the ministry in some manner. That's our calling as Christians. 16. For we have not followed cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter and the other apostles taught that Jesus would return to earth in a glorious way. Now, there were false teachers that were saying that the apostles had made that story up. It was just a myth. Peter wasn't making it up. He wasn't making anything up. In fact, he even saw a preview of the second coming while he and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. You might remember that story. He didn't make it up. Look at 17 and 18. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter, James, and John didn't see God the Father while they were on the mountain with Jesus, but a bright cloud surrounded them, and from that cloud the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father said, "My Son pleases me." And perhaps one of the reasons he said that is because our Lord's death on the cross was drawing near. And the Father didn't want his apostles to think that Jesus would suffer such a terrible death because he was in any way displeasing to him. Because that's how people think a lot of times, you know, even Christians. Sometimes when bad things happen to Christians, other Christians are quick to speculate or conclude that they must have done something terrible to deserve it. And they start judging them. But no one should ever jump to that conclusion. To begin with, we all deserve death and hell. So what's your point? And secondly, to pile accusations upon a Christian who's already suffering is an unbiblical thing to do, and it's very unloving too. 19. And we have a more reliable word of prophecy, which you would do well to follow as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The Old Testament predicted that the Savior would come twice. Now, a lot of people didn't see it, but people of faith who knew the Scripture and understood the Scripture believed it because the Bible taught it. And that's the way it should be. Believe it because the Bible taught it. But then you have Peter and the other apostles. They also believed it because they saw a preview of it. Now, we don't need proof that the Scriptures are true. They are true. And if someone doesn't believe that, then that's a judgment on them, not the Holy Word of God. The Word of God is not on trial. People are. How they respond to the Bible says a lot about them. The Bible is not on trial. And by the way, people are not qualified to stand in judgment on the Holy Word of God and determine if it is true or if it is false, or what parts are true and what parts are false. How arrogant can someone be? The Bible is true, all of it is true, and it should be believed because God spoke it. And when God does on occasion supply proof beyond the word itself, as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration for the apostles, then it serves as a reminder that we can trust all of the written word of God. 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy at any time was produced by the will of man, but holy men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The false prophets of today will often piously preface their declarations by saying, "Thus says the Lord." Big deal. That's not anything new, because the false prophets throughout the Old Testament did the exact same thing. Anybody can say, "Thus saith the Lord." And that was and still is thus saith the Lord, followed usually by telling backslidden, lukewarm at best believers exactly what they want to hear. It's true. Thus saith the Lord, God wants you to be rich. Thus saith the Lord, you're going to live a good, long life full of health, if you give to this ministry, of course. Oh, he's such a wonderful prophet. Or at times it's, thus saith the Lord, followed by some pious-sounding nonsense designed to impress those who hear. But to those who put words in God's mouth by uttering false prophecies, to them I say this, you are going to face the wrath of God in ways that you can't even imagine, mister. You will face his wrath because you are misrepresenting him. You're doing terrible damage to other Christians who are gullible enough and simple enough to believe you. I knew a young lady, probably about 22 years old, she was, several years back, who was told by a false prophet in a Pentecostal church down in the Stevens Point area. She was told, thus saith the Lord, God has called you to take his word to foreign countries. You're going to be a missionary all across the world. Oh, he's really spouting out pious-sounding trash. And you know what? This young woman had such a close walk with the Lord, too. She really did. And she never had a desire to be a foreign missionary. In fact, that never even entered her mind. Her heart's desire was to get married and raise godly children. And so she came to me downcast at one of my services and discouraged because she was told by this false prophet that getting married and having godly children wasn't God's will for her. She was going to have to be a missionary. I told her to disregard what that fool said and never go near him again. And why? Because the Bible says, go from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Somebody utters a false prophecy, they do not have lips of knowledge. Get away from them as fast as you can and never go back. They're trouble. They're of the devil. And God says this regarding false prophets. In Jeremiah 23:16, they are speaking the imaginations of their own mind. And there's a lot of that going on today. And that's in contrast to Holy Scripture, which did not come from the writer's own mind, according to this last verse. You can't trust anyone today who says, thus says the Lord. You can't. And you're a fool if you do. But you can trust that every word contained in the Holy Bible is, without a doubt, thus saith the Lord. So why mess around with that other stuff? Why even think about it when you got the real thing in this book and the Holy Spirit to lead you by the word?